Who here has seen the movie Aladdin? Good showing, okay. Well, the villain of the movie is the Sultan's advisor, Jafar, who yearns to usurp the Sultan and take his power and rule from his throne. Well, why does Jafar want the throne? Not so that he can help the people of his kingdom, as a true leader would. Rather, he just wants the throne so he can have all the power and perks to himself. The movie comes to a climax when Jafar enlists the power of a magical genie who grants him 3 wishes. And with his first wish, he gains the political power of becoming the Sultan, the ruler of the land. With his second wish, he gains the magical power of becoming the most powerful sorcerer in all the world. And then he plans to use his third wish to force the Sultan's beautiful daughter, Jasmine, to marry him and fall in love with him. When an evil man is in power, everything we fear comes true. When an evil man is in power, everything we fear comes true. People are oppressed, manipulated, and exploited, all for the leader's gain and at the people's expense. But in the story of Aladdin, in the nick of time, a hero arises. Aladdin sees Jafar's weakness in his hunger for power and in his pride, and so he taunts him, saying that although he's a powerful sultan and a powerful sorcerer, he's not as powerful as the genie who granted him his wishes. Jafar takes the bait and foolishly uses his third and final wish to become a genie himself, not realizing that with the genie's immense power comes captivity and slavery as well. Consequently, he's trapped into the itsy-bitsy teeny lamp and restricted to use his power solely to grant the wishes of others instead of his own wishes. Well, this is poetic justice. Jafar is incredibly selfish, and his goal is to use his power only for himself. Well, his punishment is that he can never use his power for his own wishes again and can only use them to serve others. Furthermore, he has no goodwill for others, and his punishment is being removed from all others, banished from their presence into this tiny little lamp, that he might not cause harm to others ever again. And the rest of the story plays out as we would hope. The good-hearted Sultan is restored to his throne. His beautiful daughter Jasmine is granted the ability to marry the man she loves, and the heroic Aladdin is granted the ability to marry the woman he loves, and he wins honor and fame as well. In a lot of ways, the story of Exodus is like the story of Aladdin. Pharaoh is like Jafar. He uses his power selfishly for his own good, and he has no goodwill for others. But in the nick of time, a hero arises. A hero rises. When it looks like Pharaoh is about to crush the life out of the Hebrews, God intervenes. He rescues the Hebrews and defeats their enemies. And like with Jafar, it's poetic justice. Now, Pharaoh had previously massacred Hebrew babies by throwing them into the Nile River. And now he's poised to finish the rest of the Hebrews off by pushing them into the Red Sea. But with God's intervention, Pharaoh and his army are the ones who are thrown into the sea. And his people are saved. God's people are saved. So Pharaoh's army, in turn, receives the death that they were wishing upon others. This is the ground covered in early Exodus. God has rescued the Israelites from the kingdom of Pharaoh, from the kingdom of slavery and misery and death. And today I want to pick up the story with what happens next. It's the story of the birth of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of freedom and joy and life. The difference in these two kingdoms is simply this. Who's in charge? The difference between these kingdoms is who is in charge. When Pharaoh is king, we see everything we fear come true. Just like when Jafar was granted power to do everything his evil little heart wished. But when God is king, we see his great, big, merciful heart leading to everything we hope for coming true. We could call Exodus, again, as I said earlier, a tale of two kings, a tale contrasting Pharaoh and God, contrasting the curses that Pharaoh brings to the people by his rule and the blessings that God brings to the people through his reign. Let's pray. God, as we dig into your word this morning, we pray, help us learn to value your love aright and tune our hearts all the more to sing your praise in gratitude for your gifts of life and freedom and joy and every other good thing. We pray, help us to live our lives in such a way so as to glorify and honor you, our most benevolent King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. I know the bulletin says chapter 19, and we'll get there. But let's start with chapter 1. And we're going to begin by reading a few of the opening verses of this book to form a contrast between the kingdom of Pharaoh and the kingdom of God. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 11. Exodus 1:11. So the Egyptians put slave masters over the Hebrews to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The first difference between the kingdoms of Pharaoh and of God is that of provision. In Pharaoh's kingdom, the people provided for him. They make bricks and mortar and build cities, entire cities, purposed for storing Pharaoh's goods. Pharaoh grows rich and fat from the labor and sweat of the Hebrews. But in God's kingdom, the direction of provision is reversed. God provides for his people instead of them providing for him. The Bible sometimes uses the metaphor of God being a shepherd and his people being his sheep. Now, if we know anything about sheep, we know that they will not take good care of themselves. Their well-being is dependent upon having a good shepherd who will lead them to good pastures that they couldn't find on their own. In Exodus chapters 15, 16, 17, we see the people coming to situations of need time and time again. And we see God acting as a shepherd for his people. In chapter 15, they can't find suitable water to drink, only bitter water. And yet, God provides for them water that is sweet. And then again in chapter 17, the people are without water. And again, God provides for them. Even water from the side of a rock. Now turn with me to chapter 16. Here we see that the people are without food. And again, we see that the Lord provides. Chapter 16, looking just at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Well, what a reversal this is from the kingdom of Pharaoh. Instead of seeking provision from the people, God says, I will provide for you. And he feeds them bread from heaven 6 days a week without fail for 40 years while they dwell in the desert. Now, if I've done the math correctly, that's over 12,000 times that God provides his people with this miracle bread. Now, they say repetition is the mother of all learning. Let me say that again so it sinks in. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Thank you for the chuckle. Well, if that's true, then it should be that the Israelites would become experts and seeing God's gracious provision for them. Over 12,000 times being fed from God's own hand. Well, if we flash forward to the end of these 40 years, Moses stands with the people at the edge of the promised land, and he's preaching his final farewell sermon to the people. We still have that sermon today. It's called Deuteronomy. It's a long sermon. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses says that the Lord's provision of manna is a lesson for the people. It taught them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This means that ultimately, food is not what gives us life. Yes, food sustains us in our physical body, but ultimately it is God who gives us the food we need. And so ultimately it is God who gives us life. The people are about to leave the desert and are about to leave behind their daily receiving of this heavenly bread. They are about to become shepherds and farmers and work for their food themselves. But Moses reminds them, even though you are no longer eating heavenly bread, even though now you are working for your food, you are not the source of your food or your life. It is still God who created you. It is still God who gave you life in the beginning and now who gives you the ability to work for your food. And it is still God who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall so that the crops can grow and bear fruit for you. God is still the one who provides you with life. So in Pharaoh's kingdom, the people work to provide for Pharaoh. But in God's kingdom, God provides for his people. The second difference between the two kingdoms is that of work. The passage from Exodus 1 we read earlier mentioned how Pharaoh worked the people ruthlessly with hard labor. In the previous verses, it explains why Pharaoh worked them in this way. If you want to follow along, you can turn with me back to Exodus 1, verse 9. 1:9, Pharaoh says, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Pharaoh's purpose in working the people so hard wasn't because the work was so worthy and such a good cause. It was a ruse to oppress the people. He wanted them so tired that they wouldn't have enough strength to rebel against him, or to fight against him alongside his enemies. But God doesn't give us work just for the sake of it. And he never gives work for the sake of oppressing laborers either. Rather, in Exodus 16, we read that the work God gives his people is meaningful. The work God gives his people is meaningful. The purpose of their work is not to exhaust them and oppress them. The purpose of their work is that they might have bread. They work to gather the bread they need each day, and they work to gather the wood that they might have fires and cook their bread. Their work is meaningful, and through it, it brings about good for themselves and for their families. Well, a third difference between the two kingdoms is that of rest. Pharaoh worked the people intentionally to wear them out. Without rest, life is miserable. And without rest, we make life miserable for those around us too. I think if I asked for a show of hands, we'd all admit here that we're more prone to be grouchy when we're tired than when we're well rested. Is that true? No, it's okay. Okay, well, I certainly have been moody and grouchy with my wife at times when I'm exhausted, disrupting the joy of her day. I know I certainly have acted in that way. But thankfully, God gives us the ability to change course, to identify when we're not being pleasant, to confess that we're reacting poorly to our weakness, our tiredness, or our circumstances, and to offer and receive each other's forgiveness, and then to enjoy each other's more pleasant company from that point forward. Well, in Exodus chapter 16, we see that God knows we need rest, and we see him graciously provide it. in contrast to the kingdom of Pharaoh. Look with me, chapter 16, starting in verse 21. Exodus 16, verse 21. Each morning, everyone gathered as he needed. When the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. In this passage, we see that God knows what we need better than we do. He doesn't say rest if you need it. He says, "Trust me, you need it. Rest, and I will take care of you. I will give you twice the harvest on the sixth day so that you can rest on the seventh." And that's exactly what he does. So there are differences in provision, in work, and in rest between the kingdoms of Pharaoh and the kingdom of God. There's also a difference of love. Pharaoh fears the people and considers them a threat to be neutralized. He tries to stop their growth, to prevent their well-being, so that they won't be able to cause him harm. God, on the other hand, he loves his people. He loves them so much that instead of oppressing them and holding them back, he offers to be their king and to let his richness overflow into their lives, making them rich, and offering his power to protect them and his wisdom to provide them with direction they need, and offer them his love to provide them with the joy they were made for. If your attention is wandering, let me invite you to focus again, because we're coming to one of the most amazing scenes in all of the covenantal story of God and his people. And I don't want you to miss it. I've just said that God offers to be his people's king, to enrich his lives with wealth, to protect them with his power, to guide them with his wisdom, to crown their lives with his love and joy. And here we could, as the Bible often does elsewhere, consider God's covenant relationship with his people as a marriage. Here in these chapters of Exodus, we read of God's proposal to his people to be their God. And we read of their pledge of loyalty to him to be his people. And later, the ceremony, which we might call the wedding of God and his people, where he becomes their God and king, and they become his subjects. Well, turn with me to Exodus 19. 3 months after their rescue from the Egyptians, after seeing God faithfully provide them bread and water in the middle of in the desert all this time, the Israelites reach Mount Sinai, where God proposes to enter into a covenant relationship together. Let's look at Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.' So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord recalls how the people have benefited under his protection and care and invites them to be his kingdom. And his kingdom will be unique, not like Pharaoh's, which oppressed others. But God's kingdom will be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom intended to bring blessings to the whole world by teaching them God's law, by showing them God's love, and by offering them God's amazing forgiveness. The people hear the Lord's words and they consent. And they acknowledge that the Lord indeed has been a better king for them than Pharaoh. And that his plan for a new kingdom is something they want to be a part of. The following verses describe preparations for a significant ceremony. The people are instructed to wash their clothes. Probably not an easy or regular task for desert nomads. So this marked a special occasion for his people. They also are instructed to abstain from sexual relations. It sounds like they're preparing for a wedding, doesn't it? Practicing abstinence, putting on clean clothes. Of course, this is exactly what they're doing. They're preparing to enter into a covenant relationship with God. In chapter 20, we come to the terms of the covenant, which we know as the Ten Commandments. As sometimes when we teach the Ten Commandments, we neglect to explain the context, which I think is unfortunate. What are the Ten Commandments? They're not ten rules to follow to earn God's love. No, from the story, we've already seen God lavish his love out on his people before any rules are ever given. He's saved them from their enemies. He's provided them bread and water. He's proposed to them that he might be their king and they his people. Only after his love is firmly established does he offer his people these commands. Let me repeat this again for our children who are present. Children, your parents have rules for you to follow, and I hope that you do all in your power to obey them as they've been given this responsibility by God to help lead and care for you. Well, let me remind you, your parents' love for you goes much deeper than the rules they have for you and your obedience to the rules. Your parents love you even when you do wrong. Even when you do wrong, your parents love you. That is an amazing gift. And it's the same gift and love that God has for you. Even when you do wrong, God loves you. And he's quick to forgive you. Never forget that. The ways you break God's rules never stop him from loving you. He will forgive you. And always remember, God loves you. I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible teaches children and adults about the Ten Commandments. The author writes, "These rules showed people how to live, how to be close to God, and how to be happy. They showed them how life worked best." I think that's a good understanding of the Ten Commandments. They're given to help us, to help life go right for us and for everyone around us. They're given so that we might live according to God's ways and so that we might be happy. Sometimes we think of these commandments just as restrictions upon us and our freedoms. But what if we viewed them as God's gracious provision and protection for us? The commandments not to steal, lie, and kill not only teach us not to harm others, but they teach everyone around us not to harm us. Isn't that good news? I, for one, am thankful for the protection these commandments bring. Well, it protects us in another way because it teaches us that the most important thing in life is not what we get from taking from others. But the most important things in life is what we get when we give ourselves in love to others. In the New Testament, we see Jesus sum up the Ten Commandments with these two commands. Love God with all your heart and love others as yourself. Love is the way of God. It's the opposite of the way of Pharaoh. Pharaoh used his power for his own good and for others' harm. But God uses his power for the good of his people. And he invites his people to imitate his way of life, using their power for the good of others. God's vision is that his people will be a kingdom of priests, bringing blessings to the whole world. And that's accomplished through love. In light of these two paths of power, using one to bless oneself or to bless others, I want you to think about, right now, I want you to think about a relationship in which you might have more power or authority over someone else. I want you to think about how you might use your power to serve those who have less power than you. Maybe that's leveraging for some greater benefits for those working under you, employees or otherwise. Maybe it's a husband thinking intentionally how he might serve his wife, or a parent thinking about how they might bless their children. From our good and gracious God, we learn to use our power to be a blessing. Well, back in Exodus, the wedding sermon of Exodus 19 and 20, unfortunately, is tarnished by the people's unfaithfulness before the wedding ceremony is even complete. Consider how tragic this is. Even before the wedding is over, the people turn from their God and their groom and give their love and devotion to idols, to false gods, giving these idols the glory due God for his salvation of them. Whoever says the Bible is boring isn't paying close enough attention. There's more drama in the Bible than a Spanish soap opera. But with the Bible, it's heart-wrenching and gut-wrenching drama because it isn't just a script for a TV show. This is true and often tragic history. Well, in Exodus 33, we read that even though God has a sure and certain plan regarding his people, he shares the possibility of annulling their marriage as their wedding ceremony had not been completed and his people already were unfaithful. And so he says to his people, go on to Canaan without me. He says, I'll keep my promise to your forefathers and I'll give you that land and it'll be fruitful for you, but I won't go with you because you are so stiff-necked, so stubborn and rebellious. And if I went with you, I might destroy you along the way. Even if I went with you just for another moment longer, I might destroy you. There's a lot of anger and wrath bound up in these words for a groom on his wedding day. Well, these were well-deserved words for the way his bride had treated him. But as I said, God had a sure and certain plan regarding his people, and it was not to annul their marriage. And so in Exodus 33, God invites Moses, who had been up on the mountain with him and not a part of the revelry down in the camp. He invites Moses to come up to the mountain with him and to stand in the gap for his people and to pray for them. To pray for them. And because of his prayers, God promises that he will indeed go with his people, that he will indeed be their king. Despite all that they've done, he still will go through with the wedding and commit himself to his people forever. It's beautiful. And you know what? This is exactly what God has done for us through Jesus as our intercessor. Jesus stands in the gap, just like Moses stands in the gap between the people and God. Jesus stands in the gap. And as the sinless one, as the perfect one, he could stand in this gap for us. And he prays for us that we too might bridge this chasm of sin and death, might come to know God's forgiveness and love. And of course, beyond just his intercession, we have the sacrifice of his own life. In Exodus, we read of the Passover lamb, which I've alluded to earlier. But in Jesus, we come to know the fullness of the Passover lamb, as he himself gave his life that we might have life and have it to the full. Of course, Jesus giving his life is only half the good news we need. And this is what I want to end with. We need to know that Jesus experienced, we not only need to know that Jesus experienced a divorce from God on the cross so that we never would have to experience this divorce. We also need to know how God will look at us again after all we've done. And it's through this. The second half of the good news is that Jesus not only died for us, he also lived for us. He lived for us. And as our covenant representative, his obedience to God's command is credited to us. So that when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus clothing us. He sees us as if we had never sinned, as if we were perfect in all of Christ's righteousness because of what Jesus did for us. This is the gospel, my friends, the good news. God loves you. God loves you. And despite our unfaithfulness, he has made a way for us to live in relationship with him through the life and death of his son, Jesus Christ. Hearing this and believing this transfers us from the kingdom of Pharaoh to the kingdom of God, so that there we might indeed embrace this calling to be his priests and to live lives of love and to live lives where we are giving our power to serve one another instead of ourselves. Well, let us pray. God, we thank you that you are a king like none other, that you love us completely, that you provide for us so fully. We thank you for the gift of the book of Exodus, which teaches us about your love and how we can live for you. We're thankful most of all, Lord, for Jesus, and that through him we have been given everything we need. Spirit, we pray, work in our hearts praise and thanksgiving in light of our great salvation, and move us to respond with lives of love ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.